Well, good morning again. Good morning again. Man, y'all going to learn it. It doesn't take much to make me happy. It just takes a little bit, okay? Goodness. All right, we're in Luke this morning. We got a lot of ground to cover, so let's get rolling. We have been in Luke for a few weeks now, and last week, if you were with us, we were in Luke chapter 3 in the temptation of Jesus. And like I told you, we're kind of building up to this morning, at least to really start, because our series that we started about a month or so ago is entitled Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And the series is about Jesus. It's not necessarily about Luke, but it's about Jesus and Luke's portrayal of Jesus and all that happens in Jesus' life. But Jesus is our subject and not necessarily the book of Luke. And so I've been excited about this morning because really, this morning we begin the public ministry of Jesus. And if you remember, just to take a quick stroll back a couple weeks ago, we started in the introduction to the dedication of Theophilus and who Theophilus was. He's the guy basically who ordered the book of Luke and who paid for Luke to go and to do this very investigative journey to figure out who Jesus was and to give him an orderly account of who Jesus was. Now, by orderly, we think orderly. Sometimes we think chronology. We think, you know, timeline. We think, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4. But this was not necessarily the case with Luke, as we'll see in just a minute. It's not mean necessarily in the right time order. But he just set things in a very good order for Theophilus to say, here is who Jesus was and is. And to give Theophilus a good understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. And so after the introduction, we went over to the genealogy of Christ, which is found Luke chapter 3. And went there and talked about Jesus and his family tree and his lineage and all the awesome truths that can be found, not all of them, but a lot of the awesome truths that can be found in the genealogy. And then last week, in message number 3 of this series, we tackled, or at least attempted to tackle, the temptation of Jesus. Just so much stuff there, but just talked about Jesus being tempted and how we are tempted and how we have the power and the Holy Spirit. And so that's kind of where we are. And all this is leading up to, these first few chapters of Luke leads up to, and I've been telling you, the middle part of Luke chapter 4, you know, the public ministry of Jesus. You know, he was born. You know, Luke gives us a good introduction. And then even the temptation of Jesus really was before his public ministry began. And so now it is time for Jesus to begin his public ministry. It's time for him to begin teaching and preaching and doing miracles. But the beginning is very important to catch. The beginning of his journey, of his public ministry. Again, just some quick facts. He was 33 years old. 33 when he was crucified. He was 30 when he began his public ministry. So he had a small window, 3 years on this earth. I mean, you think about, you know, what you've done in the past 3 years. You know, it's 3 years is small, right? Especially the older you get, 3 years gets shorter and shorter and shorter. And so what did Jesus do in those 3 years? And that's what we're going to begin looking at in the book of Luke. But it's important to really catch the beginning and understand the beginning of Jesus's ministry, because when you miss the beginning, sometimes you just kind of get out of sync, don't you? You know, I alluded a while ago to our kids about a movie. Anybody like movies in here? You know, we're movie people. You know, I'm not this perfect, you know, pastor who just stays home and just reads his Bible all day long and throws ashes on myself and wears sackcloth. You know, I enjoy a good movie every now and then. So long story short, my son's birthday this weekend, and, you know, sometimes I just got to brag on myself. Can I brag on myself for a second? I think, you know, you've done a good job raising a son when he chooses for his birthday to eat a Buffalo Wild Wings, okay? I'm just saying, that's when you know you have arrived at raising your son. So he went to Buffalo Wild Wings for his birthday, kind of a horrible experience, waited forever. So the plan, we're talking about plans a while ago, the plan was to eat some wings and then go to this movie at 7:10. Well, we're like, I don't think we sat down at 8 o'clock. I mean, it was just, I wasn't know that, but it was just a long, long time. We're rushing, and it's like 7:05, and, you know, Rocky's with us. Rocky's like the time guru, man. Rocky's going to be early wherever he goes. So, hey, we got to go. So, okay, we got to go. Didn't get to enjoy all my wings, so I was kind of already mad already. And so we get there, and when it comes to movies, I'm one of those guys, even in the days of iTunes trailers, I still like the trailers of a movie, okay? So if I can't make it, you know, on time for a movie, I get upset. Not only were we late for the trailers, we missed the beginning of the movie. We missed the first 20 minutes. I know you said, okay, he's a shallow pastor. I'm shallow, okay? And it was just hard for me. So we got there, and it wasn't a good movie to start with. But when you miss the first 20 minutes, you just kind of find yourself the whole movie, right, just trying to catch up. And you just don't really get in sync. Y'all know what I'm saying? Maybe no. I don't. So it's just hard if you don't catch the beginning. You know, maybe you can relate to TV shows. And nowadays, you know, when you hear everybody talking about a TV show and you want to catch up, and you can't just jump into most episodes. You've got to start from the beginning. So you go on Netflix and you watch 14 hours of a certain show. Y'all been there before? And then you catch up. I know. Don't be all spiritual. You know you've done it. But you've got to catch the beginning. And so the point is, in Luke, we got to really see the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But what's important to note, and we said a while ago, that this is not necessarily a chronological timeline of Jesus' ministry in Luke. And so what's tempting to say is you finish the temptation. It's tempting to say the temptation. How's that? You finish in verse 13 there. The devil leaves him and says, depart until opportune time. Then it jumps into verse 14, the power of the Spirit in the Galilee. And then it goes into verse 16. And we think this is the very next thing that happens in Jesus' life. I'll give you a little bit of history, a little bit of background to kind of set up where we're going this morning. But that's not the next thing that happens in Jesus' ministry. He doesn't begin his ministry teaching in Nazareth. Didn't bring some maps for you because I knew if he showed a map, most of you just go asleep. But basically, if you will just kind of visualize my invisible map up here, Israel's broken into certain areas and certain places. Galilee is a very important place, and Jesus is about to be in Galilee for a while. Before he began his ministry in Galilee, which is kind of the northern part of Israel, and you got this lake, the lake of, guess what? Galilee, there you go. And it's got this river that goes down. You know what the river's called? Close. The Jordan River. And guess what important thing happened in the Jordan River? He was baptized in the Jordan River, okay? And then so down there towards the south, actually really in the middle part of Israel, but south of Nazareth and south of Galilee is Jerusalem and is this area of Judea. And Judea is actually where he began his ministry. And if you look over, if you take the first, I think, four chapters of John, you can jot this down if you want to. But if you want to chronologically follow Jesus, you've got to look at the first four chapters of John to really see his ministry. Now, honestly, it gets a little confusing. You've got to get your maps out and plot it, and people have done this, and you can get a good idea of where he's been. But just to give you an example of how he started, now Cana is in the Galilean region, but that was his first miracle. That was really the beginning of his ministry. And I wish Luke recorded the wedding feast of Cana, because it's an awesome passage. It's really cool to talk about Jesus, the wedding of Cana. It was his first miracle, and what did he do? He turned water into wine. I mean, he was at a party. He was at a wedding party. And how did he get there? Jesus was a cool guy. People liked him, so they invited him to the wedding feast. And he turned water into wine, and so he started doing some miracles. And so that was the first thing we have recorded in Jesus' journey. Of whenever his ministry began to go public, he called his first five disciples, the wedding feast at Cana. It's whenever he cleansed the temple, he flipped the big old table. And that's one of those stories that guys just love. You know, sometimes we see Jesus as the hippie, long-haired dude with the flowing robes. You know, y'all get that picture of Jesus sometimes? But, I mean, sometimes he's like the guy in the tank top with the muscles. And he was in that temple, these big old tables. He flipped them over because they were trying to buy their way into God's grace. And so he's cleansed the temple. Even the story of Nicodemus has already taken place before we get to Luke chapter 4 here. He shared with Nicodemus about what it means to be born again. And if you remember that mental image for us, that's common for a lot of us anyway. But for Nicodemus, it was a crazy thought. And so even the woman at the well, because when you travel from Judea, where most of the stuff has taken place, and you go back to Galilee, guess where you have to pass through? Samaria. Okay, there we go. You have to go to Samaria. There's the well. He's getting some water. So all this stuff has already taken place as he's going from Judea through Samaria up to Galilee. And really, he's making a name for himself. I mean, obviously, it's not about him. You know, he's the humble servant of the Lord, and he's here to do God's will. But Jesus is becoming well-known. It's important to see that, and we're going to see some evidence of that in Luke chapter 4. So all that is happening in Luke chapter 4, he's not just starting. This isn't the first time he's shown up after his baptism, after his temptation. A lot of stuff is already happening in the ministry of Jesus. And so Luke, you know, he begins right here because, again, there are certain themes in Luke. And two of those themes is, one of them is the Holy Spirit and how Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is responsible for the work of God on earth through Jesus and through us as well. And so you'll see the Holy Spirit all through Luke and all through the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote. Luke is very concerned with the Holy Spirit, but he's also concerned with the fact that Jesus is not just the King of the Jews. He's very concerned with the fact that Jesus is the Messiah of humanity, and that Jesus came for all men to save all mankind. And so really, that's what we're going to see in this first part, how Luke is presenting Jesus as the Messiah, as the prophesied Messiah, that he's come to save all of humanity and really to change the game. And so that's kind of what we're going to look at this morning, give us a little setup of where we are. So now he's in Galilee. He's back in his hometown. And where's his hometown? Nazareth. And sometimes we get a little confused. Well, no, Bethlehem is his hometown. He was born in Bethlehem, then went back to Nazareth. And Nazareth was just off the map. Nazareth was one of those places. It's like, you know, I was born in Urania, Louisiana. Who's ever been to Urania? Like, nobody in here, okay? Maybe three of y'all. You're going, like, maybe when you're going to Alexandria. Nobody goes through Urania, right? It's a population of 483. You know, you don't go to there, you go through there. Nazareth is very similar. Nothing good, and actually, we see this later on in Jesus' ministry. They say nothing good comes from Nazareth. And so it was just a small town on the blip of the Israel map. And so that's where Jesus was from. That was his hometown. That's where more than likely he spent the first 30 years of his life, was in this small town in Israel that nothing good came from it and nothing good came to it. It was just a small, small town. There was about 240 towns in Galilee, just to kind of give you an idea. Now, towns in those days were not like towns in our days. I mean, there could have been literally 30 people that constituted a town back in the time of Jesus' teaching. And so just to kind of give you a little background of where we are and where we go. So he's making a name for himself, he's preaching, he's teaching, he's doing some miracles, not a whole lot yet. And so this brings him to Nazareth, his hometown, and he's about to do some really cool teaching. He had become a notable teacher. He had become he wasn't just this guy. He wasn't just a carpenter. You know, the only thing we see in Scripture from Jesus' childhood was when he was 12 years old, he began teaching in the temple. So we see him begin teaching at 12. We don't really know if he taught beyond that, if that was just a one-time deal, you know, that was kind of like, you know, the 12-year-old testing out the divine powers. We don't know what was happening, but we know that he at least taught when he was 12. But now, we're going to see Jesus. He's a rabbi. He's a teacher. And to teach in the synagogues that day, you didn't just stand up. You weren't just Joe Blow. Hey, I've got a message to say. Give me the scroll. I'm going to read it. You had to be a recognized teacher. There are a lot of people who would come and teach in the synagogues. You had the main guy in the synagogue who he was the main teacher and preacher, but often he would call other people to teach, and it was people that the elders had laid their hands on. The elders had said, these guys are okay to teach. And so Jesus was an affirmed teacher. He was an approved rabbi. So he had authority to teach in these synagogues. A little interesting thing about synagogues, give you a few facts about them. Because again, for us today, we say synagogue, most of us just tune out, right? Because it's something so culturally different from what we're used to. We think that's just something so Jewish and that stuff's just gone away. There's no place for that in our life. You know, we go to church, we don't go to synagogue. But believe it or not, there wasn't a whole lot different in a typical order of service in a synagogue than what it is today. There was one in every town. Of course, in churches today, we have like 100 in every town, right? A lot more than one, but in every town there was one. It only took 10 guys to make up a synagogue. I told you there was 240 towns in Galilee. They utilized different teachers. And their order of worship, and he said, how do you possibly know the order of worship? Well, we don't know from Scripture what their order of worship was, but there's this guy named, I just love his name, it's Josephus. And if I would have another child, I would ask Erica if we could name him Josephus. And he was a Jewish historian. I got this big book in my office on the complete works of Josephus. If you want to check out Josephus, you can go read some Josephus. But he was a Jewish historian. He kept up with great records. So he gives us a good look into the Jewish world. In the synagogue, he tells us in the Jewish history that pretty much what they did, you know what they did in the Jewish synagogues? Their order of service, their worship service, their Sunday morning at 10 o'clock at the synagogue. They open up the Bible or the scrolls. They read a passage from the scrolls. They taught on the passage they read. They did a little bit of singing and they prayed and they went home, went to Cracker Barrel and had lunch. I mean, it was very similar to what it is today. So wasn't this just far removed concept? There was teaching of God's word. There was the preaching of God's word. There was the gathering of God's people. There was the fellowship of God's people. And a lot of the characteristics of the church today was happening in these synagogues. Now, as we start our passage this morning, Now, the 14 and 15 there, we can't miss those. Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, he's teaching in Galilee and Judea. Everything he's doing now is fueled by the Holy Spirit. I mean, a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, this is a good picture, right? Jesus is teaching. He's, you know, he's not being stoned. He's not being run out. He's teaching, you know, God's Word. He's explaining God's Word, the Old Testament. Obviously, they don't have Ephesians yet or Acts yet, but he's teaching God's Word, the Torah, and he's just being, everybody's loving his teaching. And if you just think about this, sometimes we just kind of remove ourselves so much from the Scripture. But think about this. You got this 30-year-old guy. He's this new rabbi on the scene. He's teaching. He's going around. And people are loving what he's got to say. I mean, think about that. That's not too much different than us, is it? We got these 30-year-old pastors in our country, the Matt Chandlers and, you know, however old Martin Driscoll is. And you get all these guys, who Joel Osteen, we'll just throw his name out there. You got these people, and they love seeing these young guys teach, and they flock to them, right? Sometimes it's a good flock, and sometimes maybe not such a good flocking. But not a flocking. But here's Jesus. He's teaching. He's been glorified by it's a good thing. Everyone's gathering around to hear Jesus teach. And so this leads us up to Nazareth. He's coming back to his hometown. He spent 30 years in. He's been doing some miracles. People have been hearing about him. And he's coming back to teach in his home synagogue in Nazareth. There probably wasn't more than just a couple synagogues in Nazareth, being a small town. We don't know exactly how many, but he was teaching, and you can just imagine how packed it was. If you found out next week that Matt Chandler was coming here to speak, I mean, I think we'd have a packed house, wouldn't we? You know, oh my goodness, but finally some good preaching. We're going to show up, and we'd fill this house. And so that's probably what's happened. The place is full. They know Jesus in town. They've been hearing everything about him. But I love this in verse 16, something we just miss so often. It says, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And I wrote this in my Bible last year. This is a friend of a new Bible. North Hills presented it to me whenever we started back in September of 2011. I remember going through Luke. I was going through the New Testament. I just remember writing this thing down, is that Jesus went to church. If you look at this, it says, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, you could say, well, John, you're making a big deal of nothing. You know, this, you know, it's different. But if you really look at it, Jesus gathered on a regular basis, as was his custom. And so, so I think we could say that when the Sabbath was rolling around, Jesus was in the synagogue. Probably up until he was 30, he was there to listen and to learn, to be a part of God's people. Now, wouldn't that be hard to sit as a 25-year-old Jesus hearing someone teach on God? And you're like, hey, that's my dad. I can tell you all about him. But here he is now that he's, as his custom, he's there and he's teaching and he's preaching. But it was Jesus' custom to be in church, to be with God's people, to grow with God's people, to get to know God's people, to hear God's word taught, and ultimately to teach God's word. The synagogue, the church, was a big part of Jesus' life. And I believe for us today, the church needs to play a big role in our life. Is that we need to find a church to connect our life to, not just attend, not just to show up, not just to be, but really to invest in and to belong to. And I think we could make a good case that Jesus regularly went to church, and he was in the synagogue. And of course, he was traveling these next 3 years, and he'd be that traveling preacher. And so he wasn't, you know, regularly going to the same one. But I can only imagine, especially being in Nazareth for those first 30 years, he just regularly gathered. And as God's people, we need to regularly gather with other of God's people. And church needs to be something that's important to us. And as we say here all the time at North Hills, our goal is to gather as God's people and to grow as God's people. And to give as God's people, so ultimately we can go as God's people. And so we need to find a place, whether it's North Hills, whether it's a church down the road, whether God's called you to go start your own church. We need to be regularly gathering and growing and giving and going with the church body, with the congregation that we can call our own. So Jesus went to church, and it was an important part of his life. It was his custom to be at the synagogue. So he was there, it was his custom, he's back, he's this great preacher, he's been teaching all throughout Galilee and throughout all these different synagogues. I'm telling you how many he'd been in. You know, I can just imagine Jesus was not lazy. I think we can say that as a fact, right? Jesus was not lazy. Every day he's moving, he's shaking, he's hustling, you know, he's teaching, he's doing, he's about God's business. spent those first 30 years preparing, went to the wilderness and be tempted to really prepare himself, to fill himself with the Holy Spirit. And now every day he is just hard at work. And so I imagine that he taught in temples and was meeting with people and was meeting. It's all this stuff. And so here we are. Some would say 6 months, some even say a year and a half into his ministry. He's been doing a lot of work, been teaching a lot, been preaching a lot, been doing a lot of stuff in his life. And so here we go in verse 17. He says he stood up to read. And this is a big honor for him to stand up and to read God's word and to teach upon it. They hand him the scroll. Of course, they didn't hand him a book. There was a scroll. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah. Now, from what we know, the scroll of Isaiah was actually the scrolls of Isaiah. Isaiah was such a long book, you could only fit so much into a book, into a scroll. Now, unlike us today, you know, I have some college textbooks that I think they test. How many pages can we put into a textbook? And they get really big and weighs your thing down until God invented Kindle. And so now all of my books are, boom, right there on my iPad. But the scrolls were so, Isaiah was such a long book, and they put it on two scrolls. And so more than likely, they handed him the second scroll of Isaiah because he's about to read from Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 58, I believe it is. He's about to read from these. And they don't unroll it and hand it to him. They just give him Isaiah, and so he's going to unscroll it. It says he goes to a certain place, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where he was written. He found it. He was looking. I mean, it wasn't just, hey, good morning, people. I'm welcome to the synagogue. Hey, here's Isaiah. Let's just see what God has for us today. He was looking for this passage. And so this is what Jesus teaches. This is his message. This is the reading of God's word. This is found in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2, and Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So he said this. He just simply read this Isaiah passage. It says he rolled it up. Now, I don't know exactly the format of how they taught. I'm just going to have a little John's world for a second. Is that okay? Can I have a little John's world? Welcome to my crazy place. So he stands up. They give him the scroll. He reads it. He rolls it back up. And probably, I would guess, usually at that point, you know, they're standing, you know, and everybody's standing for the reading of God's word is what they did in those times. And they sat down, and he would begin teaching on what he just read. Now, Jesus, and again, remember, this is just my own little crazy place. Jesus rolled it back up, and instead of teaching, he goes and sits down. Now think about this. I mean, go there with me. Jesus, he's the Son of God. He's proclaiming he's the Son of God. People are hearing about his ministry, hearing what's going on. They're flocking to see what he has to say. He reads Isaiah. He rolls it back up. He gives it to the attendant, and he goes, sits down. And it says what happens right after. He rolled it up. He gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. They were fixed on him. So he sat down, and everybody's just looking at him. What's he going to say? Is he going to teach us anything? Is he just going to read scriptures? Is that it? You know, what is he going to say? And then he says one thing. He says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now remember, they knew who Jesus claimed to be. They knew that they've been hearing all these rumors, what's been happening in these past 6 months to a year in his ministry. You know, and so here's Jesus, and he's saying, you know, "The Spirit's upon me. You know, I've come to give good news to the poor. I've come to set the captives free. I've come to give sight to the blind. And I've come to set liberty those who are oppressed." Now, this is the message the Jewish people have been wanting to hear. They have been waiting for the Messiah to come and to set them free from physical oppression and from oppression from governments and from all the stuff they had suffered as a people. And they've been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years for the Messiah to come. And here he is. And here's this guy who claims to be the Messiah. He reads this prophecy about the Messiah. He reads it himself from Isaiah. And then he says, "Today it has been fulfilled in your hearing." Is that good news? Yes, that good news. You're sitting there, you're a Jewish person, we're going to be free, we can get rid of Rome, you know, he's been healing people, you know, our diseases are gone, our Messiah is here, it is the day of the Jew. I mean, woohoo, it's time to party, it's time to go to Cracker Barrel and buy all the tables, it's time to have a good time. They're about to get excited. Now, this is the part I'm really going to take some pastoral liberties. Jesus is sitting there, And he said this. He said, you know, today has been fulfilled. Everybody's getting excited because it says, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And so everybody's just, you know, they're marveling at what he said. And it says gracious words. And so here's Jesus. And I, just in his mind, I can just maybe hear him think, it's about to get ugly. Because he knows what he's about to say. He knows the temperature of the room is about to change. He knows his message is about to be received not so well. And so everybody's marveling at these gracious words. And then someone says, isn't this Joseph's son? Remember, he's in his hometown. And so you got some guy in the back. He's hearing Jesus talk. And he said, man, this guy just claimed to be the Son of God. He said, he's the Messiah. And he's, you know, he's come to set the captives free and to bring liberty to the oppressed and bring sight to the blind and to bring, you know, relief to the poor. Isn't that Joseph's boy? Isn't that the carpenter? Didn't he build my house 10 years ago? I mean, didn't he build my son a rocking chair? I mean, isn't this, you know, the son of Joseph and Mary? Aren't we from Nazareth? I mean, what good comes from Nazareth? Who is he to say he's the Messiah? So isn't this Joseph's son? And then Jesus, of course, he heard him. He's the Son of God. No matter if he was in front of him or behind him or in the next synagogue. He said, and he said to them, and this is where it turns. He says, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. They're saying, Jesus, we've been hearing you've been doing some crazy stuff. We've been hearing you doing some miracles. Now show us. Show us here in your hometown where you grew up, where we played with you, where we worked together, where we did all this stuff. Show us your miracles. Show us this power from on high. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable, is welcome in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So I don't know if you catch what he just taught. He basically just turned what they were thinking he was teaching. He's like, I'm not here to bring physical healing. I'm not here to bring physical relief of oppression. I'm not here. My main purpose is not just to heal the blind. It's not just to relieve the poor. It's not just to do this on a physical sense. He said, because back in the days of the prophets, there weren't many widows taken care of. There weren't many many people fed. He said, you know, that's not what I'm here to do. Now, this is when the crowd really turns. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. You know, people ask me all the time, you know, they weren't here on Sunday, hey, how'd it go? How'd it go Sunday morning? It's like, well, no one got mad and left. And so here's Jesus. He's teaching these truths from Isaiah. And they go from he just gracious flowing words to they are filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill in which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. And I'll get to one of my favorite verses in just a second. But what was he teaching? What made them so mad? I mean, what in this teaching between the Isaiah passage and how he explained it, what made him so mad? Because they were expecting and they were wanting this Messiah to come who would make their lives better and to make it easy and comfortable and take the oppression away from the Roman government and take all their years of oppression and years of hardship to make it better and to make it go away. But Jesus, and they realized this whenever he taught on it in verses 23 through 25, they realized ultimately what he was saying, that he was not here for the physical poor, he was here for the spiritually poor. And when you're spiritually poor, you are spiritually bankrupt. Whenever you are poor before the Lord, and Jesus, he seeks out the poor, and he teaches on the poor so often in his famous Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the poor. And the poor that he's talking about are the spiritually bankrupt. They're the ones who have nothing to offer to God. Now these Jewish people, they didn't see themselves as spiritually poor. They thought they had a lot to offer God. And probably in the Western church today, and our churches in America, our churches in Louisiana, even in our parish and our association, you know, most people think they have a lot to offer God. Hey, look at my life, or look at how much I read my Bible this week, or look at what I've did, or look, hey, I gave this, my neighbor widow, I went and mowed her yard this week. Look what I have to offer you, God. Look at me, ain't I a good catch? But the spiritually poor was much different. They were bankrupt. They had nothing to offer God. And Jesus came for the lowly. And I love in Luke chapter 18. We don't have to turn there, but just read this verse. In Luke 18, 13, it talks about the tax collector. And he was a sinner. And I think this is the best picture of a spiritually, of someone who recognizes that they are poor in spirit. And they are spiritually poor and bankrupt. They have nothing to offer God. The tax collector in Luke 18, 13 says he would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful on me, a sinner. And here was a guy who realized that he was a sinner and he had nothing to offer God. And Jesus said, I come to bring relief to the poor. And the thing is that spiritual poverty, it cannot be faked. You know, sometimes we think we can fake humility and we say, oh, I'm a wretched sinner. Lord, I need you. Maybe sing some song or throw some ash on our forehead or, you know, whatever it is. But true spiritual poverty, realizing that we are wretched sinners before God and we have nothing to bring to Him, that cannot be faked. That cannot be feigned. And of course, I think it's interesting to note that although he wasn't talking about the economically poor here, those are often the ones who respond to the gospel the most. Because those who are economically poor, I'm not talking about us in here. I don't mean this week if your bank account's low. I don't just mean like this week. I've told some of you in here, I've been whooped with like the financial stick this week. You know, my bathtub starts leaking and all this damage underneath my trailer. And then I had some problems with Comcast and then my dryer goes out, and it cost me $160 for the guy to tell me it's not our problem. And so I understand, you know, when it's not good weeks financially. And so, but, you know, I'm not poor. I realize that. Sometimes I say, oh, I'm so poor. We're not poor in this room. And hopefully we all realize that. But the ones who are truly poor, the ones really who have nothing, the ones who are in true poverty, they realize they have nothing. And so when they hear the gospel, so many times they respond because they're already at the lowest point they can be. So I think there's a lot to be said that we need to take the gospel to those who are economically and financially poor because they need to hear that God is bigger than their circumstances. The poor sometimes are more open to the gospel because they recognize their need of Jesus. And sometimes I think our financial gain, our wealth and our health and the stuff that we have keeps us from the gospel. Why do I need Jesus? I've got a good bank account. Why do I need Jesus? I've got a good job. And my wife's got a good job. I've got a good second and third. I got all kind of money. Or we're healthy. I got great health insurance right now. Or I've got this. Or my gas tank is full right now. I don't need anything. I'm good. But Jesus came much more than just for the physical circumstances of our life. But Christ came for the spiritually bankrupt. And I pray that if you in here, if you are saved, if you're a Christian, if you're a born-again believer, I pray that your journey started with you recognizing how spiritually poor you are and that you had nothing to bring before God. And if it started with anything other than that, then we need to get to that point until we recognize that we are nothing without Christ. He goes on to talk about the captives, and then they get moving, I know. And he says, I come to set the... has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. And I believe, as he was talking about in Isaiah chapter 42, and even better in Romans chapter 6, that we are spiritually in bondage. We are slaves to sin. And all of those in here, you know, especially for those who are outside of Christ, that we are a slave to our sin, that we are captive, that we are literally in spiritual bondage. And Jesus said that I have come to proclaim liberty to those who were in bondage, not just the physically captive, not just those who were, you know, who've been taken captive by the Romans, by some other people, not just those who, you know, and even as the Jewish history skipping ahead a couple thousand years and the horrible atrocity they went through with Germany, not just that kind of captivity. I have come to set those who were spiritually captive free. And their hopes was in something different than what Jesus was offering. Not only does Jesus forgive us of our sins, but Jesus frees us from our sins. Not only does He forgive us for our sins, but He frees us for our sins. Because sometimes I think we struggle with that as believers. You know, I've been forgiven and God's forgiven me, but then we get back into this cycle of sin, you know, and our flesh is crying out and we start sinning against God and we can't experience that freedom. And by sin, I mean, that sin looks different for us. In our community group last week, we were talking about the different sins that we struggle with. And those sins are so varied. And I don't know what your struggle with is in here. But maybe this morning you are being held captive by the sin in your life, even though God has forgiven you, that it is still holding you down. Those sins of lust, or those sins of worry, those sins of fear, maybe the sins of pride, the sins of selfish ambition. And we just can't seem to break free of that because we've been trying to do it on our own. And Jesus said He has come to set the captives free. That He has come to bring freedom and not just forgiveness. That sin doesn't have to have power in our life anymore. That through the person of Jesus Christ, that we can have freedom. He says, I've come to recover the sight of the blind. And I believe every single person that's ever been born has been born spiritually blind. That we're not born and we don't grow up with eyes to see the spiritual things of this world. We don't have eyes to see the things of God. We are spiritually blinded from nature. Sometimes God even blinds us spiritually. We see that in Scripture as He's blinded Pharaoh and He's blinded many in the stories of the Bible, that sometimes God blinds people for His own justice because they have unrepented sin in their life, and it says that He blinds them. But also sometimes it says Satan blinds people. You see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that sometimes Satan blinds people from seeing the gospel of Christ. And Jesus said, I have come to give them sight. So they don't have to be blind anymore, but they can see the person of Jesus Christ. I want to read Acts 26 to you. Because we have a role to play in this. In Acts 26, verse 18, Jesus is talking. And He says, kind of the last part of 17 there. He says, to whom I am sending you. This is why He is sending. And this is the conversion of Paul, of Saul is happening here. He says, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Is that Jesus calls us to be optometrists in a sense. He has called us to help people to see the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I was visiting with a guy this week in a coffee shop, and we talked for an hour and a half, and this guy, he was a true atheist. And a lot of times when we say atheist in our culture, especially in Wichita Parish, it's just people who are mad at God, who are mad at the church, and say, I'm just an atheist, I don't believe in God. No, you're just a mad religious person. Usually is what it boils down to, just to be honest. This guy was a true academic, intellectual atheist. He just had just great, not great reasons, but in his own mind, great reasons not to believe in God. And so, you know, I could just sit back and say, you know what, Lord, just open his eyes. Or I can be a part of God's plan that can never be thwarted, as we says. And as Jesus called Paul to help people to see, He calls you and me also to help people see. And there are people in your life who are spiritually blind. And we often forget about that. We see people in our life, in our workplace, on our families, our friends are in the media, and they're just living sinful lives. And we judge them and say, God could never save them. And they're so far from God. But you know why they're so far from God? Because they are spiritually blind. And what are we doing in our life to help them to see? Are we praying for their spiritual sight? Are we speaking to them? Are we sharing the gospel with them? And that guy in the coffee shop, I wish I could say, you know, he repented of his sins when I shared the gospel with him, but he didn't. But I share the gospel, and I tried answering his questions through God's word, and I believe at least a hunger was started in his life. And I believe he started trying to open his eyes. And I'm going to continue praying for him. I'm going to continue visiting with him. Just as Paul went to persuade men and to win men and to help people see the person of Jesus Christ. What people in our life are blind, and if we've been praying for them, and are we trying to lead them to see? And the last group there that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 4, He's come to bring good news to the poor. He's come to bring liberty to the captives. He's come to help recover sight to the blind. And then lastly, He says He's come to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, especially for the Jewish people, this is probably a big kicker right here. Because the thing that really oppressed them was their trying to keep the law and everything in the law. And them trying to keep all of these rules that God has set up. And he said, Jesus said, I have come to free you of this oppression. And John MacArthur says it very well. He says, these are people, talking about those who are oppressed. These are people overwhelmed by life's painful circumstances, especially the wearying burden of sin and the inability to keep God's law. That is who those who are oppressed. Those who are overwhelmed with sin and those who are trying to keep God's law to every single thing and we see in the Old Testament. And Jesus said, I have come to bring liberty to those who are oppressed. And one more passage. You don't have to turn there for our second time this morning. But in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, it says this. It says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And if there is sin that is burdening you, or if there is a burden in your life, Jesus gives us the best offer. He says, I'll swap with you. And no matter how great your burden, Jesus can carry it. And no matter how light your burden, you cannot. And he said, I have come to give liberty to the oppressed. For the Jews, this burden was the law. But for you, what is your burden? What is that painful burden that you carry, that you try to keep? And Jesus said, I've come to free you from that. So my question is, this is good stuff, right? I mean, to be free from the burden of the law, to not be a captive anymore, you know, to have spiritual sight and not be blind, to have the good news proclaimed to us, and to realize that we are nothing on our... So why would they, as it says there in verse 28, why would they have turned and be filled with wrath? Because the Jesus that they heard was not the Jesus that they wanted. Jesus was not who they thought he was. And just like the Jews of that time, many of the church today is wanting and waiting for a Jesus that will never come. Just like the people of that day, the church is waiting and wanting a Jesus that will never come. Jesus is not here to fix all of our physical problems. He's not here to give us a more comfortable life. He's not here to heal all of our ailments. If you are sick in here, or you have a loved one who's sick, I would join you in prayer that God healed them, but that may not be His will. But those who trust in the Lord will have the ultimate healing. Those who trust in the Lord will have the ultimate sight. Those who trust in the Lord will have no burden because He has come to liberate us from these things. He has come to offer a sight to the spiritually blind, salvation to the spiritually poor. He's come to free us from spiritual bondage and relieve us from a very heavy burden. And so my question to you this morning as we transition to a time of response is, have you trusted Christ to be those things in your life? Have you come before Christ as a spiritually bankrupt person who has nothing before God and laid your life down before Him? And that's where salvation starts. It's not in a prayer. It's not in a special song. It is in us coming before God and laying it down before Him. Do you recognize that you have nothing to offer God? Even as we have a chance in just a moment to bring our tithes and offerings as we do every week, And I enjoy how we do this. We've talked about the function of how we give, and it's easier sometimes to pass a plate. I think statistically you may get more if you pass a plate. So why not pass a plate? Well, it's a chance for us to bring our offering down here as an offering to the Lord. But you know what? It doesn't matter how big a check you write, how often you walk down here, this is not enough to bring before the Lord. He wants your whole life. He wants your whole heart. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you, Lord, that just as you preached from Isaiah some 2,000 years ago, Lord, just as how you taught those in that synagogue on that day that you were the ultimate liberator. Lord, I pray that those in this room have experienced you as the great liberator, that the one who frees us from our sin, the one who gives sight to the blind, the one who brings good news to the poor. And Lord, there may be some in this room that have never trusted you in that way. And so maybe this morning, for the first time, that they need to trust your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior, and turn to Him. But I imagine in this room, Lord, there are many who have trusted you and are trying to live for your glory every single day, Lord, but they are still held captive in their sin. And they've been forgiven, Lord, but they haven't found that freedom that only comes through your Son, Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we have a chance to respond to you in a song, and I just pray that we would do so in our spirits. Maybe we need to come down here and get at the altar, Lord, and just thank you for being that liberator who came. And may we not turn away in wrath like the Jews did, Lord, but may we turn to your Son, Jesus, and draw closer to him for what he has done. And we worship him in these next few moments. Well, we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name.